Now, I think for most of us, we don't like it when people boast about themselves and when they sing praises about themselves and the things that they've done. It's different if you do it for someone else, though. It's okay to praise somebody else, to boast about someone else. So the other day, my daughter Sarah was playing soccer and she scored 5 goals. They were all offside, but because she's in the under-8s team, they don't play the offside rule. And so she was just standing up the front, the ball came, she just kicked and kicked all these goals. And I was texting off to my wife, Sarah just scored a goal, Sarah scored a goal, and I was boasting and praising my daughter for this. And I hope in various ways that you're able to praise your parents, that you're able to say, this is what my parents have done, and this is a good thing, and you know, and that you're happy to tell other people what your parents have done for you. Now, what about when it comes to God? What is it that we can praise God about? What is it that God has done that we could boast about, that we could praise about, and actually want to be telling other people about? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at here today with the resurrection account of Jesus. And we're going to be seeing how it's all about what God has done and the witness of those events. Well, what did we see last week in the end of chapter 27? We saw that Jesus had died and he'd suffered the full agony of death, and that he was then laid in the tomb. The tomb was sealed and a guard was placed around that tomb so that nothing could happen. And then the story continues. Let's look at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So here we see the women. This is now the third day after Jesus has been entombed. And the women are there and they want to see what's happening. So down they go. And it seems that while they're on their way, somebody else is heading for the tomb as well. Look at verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So here we see this angel of the Lord come down. It's interesting the way it's described, isn't it, that his appearance is as lightning. So what does that mean? It means that his body is like moving light. It's this radiant, living light. It's this bright appearance in his body in some way. His clothes are like snow. The thing with him, though, is that he is awesome. He is an awesome angel. When he arrives, there is an earthquake. And the soldiers, when they see the earthquake and this angel, they are terrified. Now, I think for many of us, we can be fairly proud about the age in which we live, that we've got lots of awesome things in our day and age. We've got spaceships that can go to Mars and go around Mars taking photos. We've got scanners that you can go to the hospital, lay down, and this scanner will go over your whole body and give a scanned cross-section of your whole body so that every part of your body, every 5 millimetres of your body can be scanned. We've got our iPods and we've got our phones. You know, you get the latest phone and you say, it's awesome, look at this. And I guess if we were to take some of that technology back to these guards, they would say, that's awesome, look at that, that is awesome. But you know, this angel was awesome. And even for us, for all of our awesome technology, if we saw this angel, if we saw this one who came like the lightning and looked like the lightning, you would have trembled with fear as well. God had sent his angel, which he rarely does, on this special occasion. And the angel's mission is to announce and to show that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He announces it, but he also shows it in that he rolls back the stone so that the women, when they come, they can look in the tomb and witness that the tomb is empty. So that's his job, to announce and to actually prepare the witnesses, to show the witnesses what they need to see. Now the women, they arrive at the tomb and they see the angel, and we see this in verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where they lay him. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So here the angel speaks to the women. And again, he's really preparing them to witness what they need to witness, to see what they need to see. He tells them not to be afraid, that Jesus was here, but he's risen from the dead. Come and look at the empty tomb that I've got here ready for you to look at. And then go and tell Jesus' disciples to meet him in Galilee. So the witnesses witness what they need to witness, basically. It's all set up for them. But then we see something else happens. Look at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at that, it's almost exactly the same thing that Jesus tells the women to do as the angel did, in that he says to both of them, that they both say to the women, don't be afraid. They both say, go and tell my disciples. So it's like they get this whole message twice over. Obviously, with the angel, he shows them the empty tomb. Now the women get to see the risen Lord, and so they witness a different thing here. But what we see is that they actually have two different witnessing events. In the Bible, truth is established on the testimony of two witnesses. And it may well be that that's what's happening here. You see that in Deuteronomy and in Matthew 18, where Jesus says the truth of the matter is to be established on two witnesses. And the women now get two witnesses. They've seen it from the angel. They see it from Jesus himself. The message has come to them twice, and they're at no doubt now. They're at no doubt at what they've seen, at what they've heard. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God chose women to be the witnesses of the resurrection. And the disciples, they heard the news of Jesus' resurrection from the women. They didn't witness it initially themselves. They did see it later, but initially they heard it from the women. They heard it the way that we've heard it. And it was God who chose women to have this significant role. Now, I just want to ponder what this means for us, because this section is really about God preparing his witnesses, isn't it? They witness it twice. Everything's prepared for the witnesses to see it. And we need to think about the nature of eyewitness accounts and what that means. First of all, I want us to think about what it means for Scripture. You see, in the New Testament and in the Gospels, we have eyewitness accounts. The women told this to the apostles, but the apostles had witnessed all of Jesus' life, and then they were to witness his resurrection very soon, and that's what we find in the Gospels. It's this eyewitness account. You see, the Scriptures that we have before us, they're not a philosophy. It's not a philosophy of ideas where someone gets an idea and then that idea is developed by the next person after them and it's developed by the next philosopher after them. Now, the Bible's made up of God's word to us, which comes to us in a range of ways. So Hebrews 1 verse 1 says that God has spoken to us in many and various ways. You see, God spoke through Moses, where God actually dictated word for word to Moses what Moses was to say. That was one type of inspiration in the Bible, dictation from God. But then there was the word of God through Solomon, where God inspired Solomon with wisdom. And so as Solomon spoke his wisdom, God used that wisdom to bring his word. And in the Bible we find lots of different ways. There's apocalyptic visions, there's psalms, there's songs, there's poems, there's all these different ways that God has used to inspire the writers. There's not just one way that the Bible's made. And what we see that when we come to the age of the gospel, that the method that God is using is testimony. It's eyewitness accounts. And this is the method that God is now using for the gospel. And I want us to think about the nature of eyewitness accounts. Please have a look at that little diagram that I gave you. Now, the actual events that happened in Jesus' life regarding his resurrection, but for all of his life, I've represented here by the events 1 to 10 on that diagram. So say there were 10 events that happened. If we knew what all the events were, we could make 10 events of what happened. Because it's an eyewitness account, an eyewitness, when they tell you something, They don't tell you absolutely everything that happened. They select certain bits of information according to what they want to tell you. Now, in this case, in Matthew's Gospel, he wants to just emphasise the witness aspect, the witness of the women. And so Matthew will select amongst all the many things that would have happened, and we're actually told in John chapter 20 that Jesus did many things that aren't actually recorded for us. Jesus did lots of things. The Apostle Matthew has selected certain ones to put in his eyewitness account. And so that's what we have here. And you can see how I've got these lines going from Matthew to some of the events that happened. But Mark, when he's writing, he's actually teaching a slightly different thing when he comes to the resurrection account, wanting to bring out different ideas, different themes. So he will draw upon other aspects of those accounts. It's the same with Luke, who spends a lot more time about the women explaining it to the disciples. And then you've got John's account, who picks up different aspects again. Now, what this means is that when we come to these accounts in the resurrection, but also for the rest of the gospel, they're not seeking to give us absolutely everything that happened. That's just not how testimony works. They're seeking to give us the accounts of what happened that's relevant to what they've got to say, what they're trying to explain to us. And so when you look at Matthew's account, he's going to record different things and similar things to what Mark, Luke and John do. And all of them will record some things that are similar, but they'll have additional information or less information than other people. Another thing that we need to realise is that if you just read Matthew's Gospel, you'll get the sensation of it being chronological, what he's saying. And in one sense it is, but in another sense it's not. Because it's chronological, but he may not be including everything that happened. So he might say, this happened, this happened, this happened. There may be other things that happened, but when we read it, we get the feel of it being chronological, yet there may be other information that's in there. Okay? So when you feel that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they feel chronological, but yet you need to realise there's more to the picture than just that. What we've got here is exactly what the apostles wanted to teach us for the point they're trying to make at this part of the gospel. I say that because people attack the Bible, and this was the case just this weekend in the Weekend Australian. Let me read it to you. It's from a man named Christopher Hitchens, and he writes in his book saying, God is not great. And he says, the four gospel authors cannot agree on anything of importance. They disagree wildly about the Sermon on the Mount, the anointing of Jesus, the treachery of Judas, and Peter's haunting denial. Most astonishingly, they cannot converge on a common account of the crucifixion or the resurrection. Now, that is a common thing that people will say to us. So, you know, you read the accounts, they're different. But I want to say, of course they're different, because they're eyewitness accounts. The accounts do line up, but you need to realise what I've shown you here, that as eyewitness accounts, they're not all saying exactly the same thing. They're drawing out different aspects of what they've witnessed. And we actually experience that, don't we? So when we read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you know, you read through Matthew, you read through Mark, you read through Luke, and it feels like you're reading the same story again and again. They're highly similar. They've got the same feel about them. Yet when you go and look at the individual accounts and put them beside each other, you see, oh, he actually includes more information than this guy. And you know, this guy might give one verse and this guy give five verses for the same event. A lot more information. Yet we know it's the one account and you feel that, but yet there are these differences between them, which is the nature of eyewitness accounts. In fact, if they were identical, then that would be the work of collusion. That's where someone sat down and just copied it off each other. But that's not what we find here. We don't find the work of collusion in the New Testament. We find the genuine, truthful eyewitness accounts, and that they differ as they bring out different aspects of the events that happen. So what we find in the Gospels, it's not contradictory, but it's complementary. And I want you to be sure of that as you read through the Bible yourself. And the testimony that they all have, when we look at all these testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and here in Matthew now, the testimony is that Jesus rose from the dead. That is the consistent testimony, that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is what we believe as Christians. We believe that our crucified Lord has been risen from the dead, that God raised him up by the power of his Spirit. And this is our hope as Christians. This is our hope. This is our faith. You see, you and I serve a living Lord. We don't serve a man who's dead in the grave. It's not that we look back to an ancient philosopher who's now dead or someone. We look to a man who's been raised from the dead, who is alive and living, who can hear our prayers that we can call on, who sits at God's right hand and helps us. He's the one who intercedes for us. See, that's our hope, isn't it? Have a look at how the women talk about it in verse 8. It says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy." You know, you should have joy at the resurrection of Jesus. You should have joy at knowing that Jesus is alive, that he's conquered death, that he sits at God's right hand, that Jesus is alive, that we serve a living Lord. We should have that same joy as those women. Now, just come with me to 1 Peter 3. The resurrection is a key part of our faith as Christians. Let me just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us our hope. It's the basis of our faith as Christians. Come across to chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what he says here. I'll go halfway through the verse. He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have." You see, you ought to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. So what I want you to do now is, just with the people around you, give a reason for your belief in the resurrection. Okay? Talk to the people around you. Someone says to you, give a reason for the hope that you have. You hoping that you believe in the resurrection. What are you going to say? Okay, I'll give you a moment to do that. Now, what were some of the reasons that you said? How about some people from there, that third? Yep, so the first line of our hope would be that this is the testimony of the apostles, and it's the testimony of all the apostles. So whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Jude, or all the writers in the New Testament, they're all saying this. And we find the Bible to be reliable in other places. This is the message of what it's saying here. Yep, okay. Any other reasons? Okay, so we see a massive change in the disciples. The disciples before weren't bold, but now we see them prepared to lay down their life for this message of the resurrection. And there's a massive change. And you've got to explain, why would the men who, if it was false, why would the men who know it's false because they made it up, why would they all be prepared to die for what they know is a lie? Okay. It's a good one. I think there's also the fact that the prophets of the Old Testament also predicted that this type of thing would happen, that there would be a day when the dead would be raised. There's also the power of God. You see, a lot of people, and this is the way that Jesus explains it earlier on in Matthew, where Jesus says that to people who doubt the resurrection, he says, "You don't know the scriptures, which promised it, or the power of God." But you see, the reason I think we accept it is that we know God, and we know that God made the whole universe. God makes the sun shine. God makes the baby cry. God makes the baby be born. God makes the waves crash on the sea. God brings joy to our heart. God comforts us in our sorrows. You know, it's this God who does all these things, who gives us life. When you know that God, then you realise that, well, God can raise the dead. It doesn't seem that hard. In fact, Paul actually says in Acts, he says, "Why do you find it so incredible that God could raise the dead?" If you don't believe in God, if you think that God is powerless, an inept God, well then yeah, that God can't raise the dead. But if you know the powerful God, the creator, sustaining God of the universe, then God can raise the dead. So there's a whole lot of reasons there that we can have, and it's not bad to put them all together and think them through. And I think there's also our experience of life, in that we do experience the living Lord. we do experience it, and that it's not that we don't experience anything, but we do have this experience. And when you put all of those together, I think that's the reason for the hope that we have. We see, though, that the women aren't the only witnesses to this event. There's also the guards. So let's have a look at the guards. Where I go back to Matthew here, in verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You were to say that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. So here we see these soldiers. They go to the officials, the chief priests, the elders of the people, and they actually testify to the truth, don't they? They go and say to them, "This is what happened." They're actually truthful witnesses to what had happened. But the authorities, when they hear this, they reject it. Even though they've heard it, they reject it. It doesn't say why, but maybe, you know, who knows why. They just reject it as obviously the hardness of their heart. And instead, they invent a natural explanation. So rather than have the experience of the angel and Jesus being raised from the dead, they give a natural explanation. And in this case, the natural explanation is that his disciples came and stole the body. Now, there are still plenty of natural explanations being given today, where people harden their heart to the testimony of the disciples, and they want to just give a natural explanation and to write Jesus off and say it was all just natural what happened. So some of them will say, "Well, he didn't really die. Jesus didn't die. He was up on the cross. He appeared to die, but he swooned," is the term they will say, where he was unconscious. They took him down and he regained his, you know, composure and was able to get back up. But that's not what the accounts are saying here, is it? They're saying, no, he fully died and he's been raised from the dead. Other people say, well, someone took Jesus' place. You know, Jesus was there, but someone got swapped in for Jesus at the end. Now, first of all, you've got to realise how out of character that would be for Jesus. Here's a man who always went out of his way to serve others. It would be really out of character for Jesus to say, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to make you suffer instead of me." That was the exact opposite. He suffered for others throughout his life in a whole range of ways and ultimately on the cross. So it's not that somebody else did it, and that's certainly not what the eyewitness accounts are saying. They're saying it was Jesus, it wasn't someone else. Some people will say that that his body remained dead, and it was just his spirit that was raised up. And the spirit of Jesus was raised, and that's what the resurrection is. But that's not the case here, is it? Because the women fall down at his feet and clasp his feet. It's a physical, bodily resurrection. That's what the eyewitness accounts are telling us. Some other people will say that, well, the resurrection was just what the disciples themselves had. The resurrection was not of Jesus, but the resurrection was what the disciples experienced, in that they'd lost all their hope. But now, after it all had happened, and they remembered back on Jesus, they were stirred into joy just remembering how great he was, and they had a resurrection of hope from realising what a great man he had been. And so that was the resurrection, that their hope came back to them, even though Jesus was now dead. But that's not what the witnesses say, is it? They say that Jesus came back from the dead, bodily came back. And so we're not to give way to those natural explanations where people want to say it was just some other reason. It was the supernatural power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what the witnesses are saying to us. The final point I want to close on, though, is why is it that God has used so much witness in this? Why is it that God speaks to us today through the witness about Jesus? I think that there's four reasons that I want to just finish up with. The first one is that in the Bible, A witness is how you establish the truth. So where there's two or three witnesses, that is how the truth is established. And our God is a God of truth. And so when his truth comes to be revealed to us, he does it through witnesses so that they can witness to the truth of what God has done, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. It's also that God is faithful. God is faithful, and these witnesses witness the faithfulness of God. In seeing Jesus raised from the dead, they see God being faithful to the word of the prophets and to the word of Jesus, which promised that the Messiah would die and on the third day be raised. And so these witnesses witness God's faithfulness, because that is how faithfulness is experienced, isn't it? Faithfulness is seen. And these witnesses experience God's faithfulness. I think the other reason why God uses witnesses is it's part of the way that we can work with him. It's part of the way that we work with him, because the disciples see these things, they witness them, and then God, through his Spirit, uses their testimony to speak to the world. And so they testify to what they have seen, and they are working with God. And actually, this is how you can work with God. As we pass on the testimony of the apostles, as we make known that witness to Christ, we are actually working with God. That's one of the glories that we have as his people, that we can work with him. And this leads me to the final one. It's also that we can praise God. You see, God's just not a God who just sits up there and does nothing. He does something, and he particularly does things so that we can praise him. And you know, we have a great reason now to praise and to boast about our God. Because our God has raised Jesus from the dead. Our God has shown his power over death. Our God has been seen to be the truthful, faithful, glorious God. And we can praise this God. We can boast about this God to our friends, to our family. In our songs at church, we praise God. And we praise him for what he has done for us in raising Jesus from the dead and in saving us. Let's pray.